The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
A single narrative that points to one person. So this morning, welcome to Bethel. We are starting a series leading up to Easter, looking at Jesus as the truer and better. Because sometimes I think Easter can kind of, or Easter weekend can creep upon us, and suddenly we realize it's supposedly the biggest holiday of the year, or for Christians it is, and I haven't thought about it very much at all. So we really wanted to take the next couple weeks to focus on Jesus himself, and particularly three roles in the Old Testament, and how when he came, he fulfilled these roles. So today we're going to look at, you'll see on the slide behind me what's going to happen the next couple weeks. Today we're looking at Jesus as a truer and better prophet. Next week, we'll look at Jesus as truer and better king. And the week after that, we'll look at Jesus as the truer and better priest. I don't know if there is a slide. Oh, there's no slide, so I'm just giving you the heads up. On the Easter weekend, we are actually going to do something called a Holy Thursday service. And that is where we come together in the evening. It's family-friendly. And if you grew up in a more liturgical or maybe your worship style is a little bit more contemplative, this is an hour-long service where there is time for reflection. We celebrate Lord's Supper together. And so you are welcome to that. And there will be child care as well. Then Good Friday morning, March 30th, we have the multi-site, multi-church service at Kingston Gospel Temple. And then we are back here on Easter 1st with baptisms, 9 o'clock and 11. So there's the heads up. Today I'm going to be focusing on Jesus as the truer and better prophet. So let's pray before we start. Lord, open our eyes to see you. Open our hearts to receive you. Open our hands that we may bless you. And let the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So a couple of months ago, I went to an escape room. Now, how many people here have either know what an escape room is or have been? Okay. So So for those of you who don't know, basically the concept of an escape room is that you pay money for people to concoct a story, and then you get locked in a room, and you have a specific time period in which you got to put a bunch of clues together and figure out how to get out of the room. Kind of a weird concept when you say it like that, that you pay money for people to lock you in a room, but it's actually pretty fun. So for this particular experience, I didn't exactly know what the narrative was, and we showed up, and this guy gave us the background of the story and said, okay, I need two of you to split up, and two of you are going to go down with me to the basement, and the other two are going to get more information later, and you'll come in, you know, sometime else. So two of us went down to the basement, and the guy turns around the door, and he says, okay, so now I'm going to blindfold you, and I'm also going to lead you, you have to trust me, I'm going to lead you in one at a time into a dark room, I'm going to chain you to a wheelchair. And I was like, so that was the first moment where I was like, I'm not so sure. I don't know. Does this make sense? And then at this moment, I was like, do I trust the other person that I'm with? And also, do I trust those other two people to come and like get us eventually or whatever, right? And so I was like, okay, I'm just going to roll with it. I'm going to go with it. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so, yes, we did get chained to the wheelchair and waited for the other two who did eventually come. And then we spent the next hour trying to figure out, you know, a bunch of clues that didn't make sense until we were able to put the entire story together and escape. So we did actually end up beating the time limit, and we got out of the room, clearly, because I'm here. So anyway, but this is what we're looking at this morning. Sometimes when we look back at the Old Testament, there is a bunch of things that we, you know, we're listening to the narratives of the Old Testament. There's a bunch of people who live their lives in ways that don't particularly make sense at the time. And it's not until you know the end of the story or the fulfillment of the story in Jesus Christ that you suddenly start to have these aha moments about what was going on back then. So this morning we're going to start off with a bit of a pop quiz by looking at some men and women in the Old Testament and some things that they did that did not particularly make sense, and maybe still we don't fully get it. So we're going to do this Jeopardy style. I'm going to read the answer, and you can say who is and fill in the blank. Okay? So, he ate a diet of barley cakes, particularly that were baked over cow manure.
Daniel.
Ezekiel. Who is Ezekiel? Good guess. He married a prostitute and called their daughter unloved.
Hosea.
It was Hosea. He ate a scroll. Who is Ezekiel? Guys, I think I'm winning on this one. was told to talk to a rock so that it would pour out water. Who is Moses? Good job, yep. She sat under a tree and judged the people of Israel. Who is Deborah? He stripped off all his clothes and wandered around naked. Who is? Okay, well, the one I have here is, who is Isaiah? And finally, he, and my favorite, because I actually just discovered this, he hid his underwear in a rock for an unspecified period of time, and when God said, go get it, he went and got it out. True. Jeremiah 13, if you want to look it up. It's a true fact, okay? So, what do all these people have in common? Aside from the fact that they did some pretty crazy things, what do they have in common? Well, they are considered in the Old Testament to have been prophets to the nation of Israel, considered to have received a message, a word from the Lord, from God for his people, and it was their job to bring it to his people, to God's people. And so this is, I think, a pretty typical understanding of our understanding of prophet. And in the Old Testament, it was someone who, you know, received a word from the Lord, because you have to remember they didn't have the revealed Bible that we have today. And then they would come and they would deliver it to the people. Now, my question, as we've gone through these facts, I had to ask myself is, do you think that these men and women understood exactly what they were doing when God asked them to do these things? Do you think that these men and women understood the word that they had to deliver to the people of God? So take, for example, Hosea. Yeah, of course you're going to marry with a woman who struggles with unfaithfulness. And you're going to go through heartache and heartbreak as she runs away from you, not only once, twice, three times. And also you're going to father children that actually she had with other men. Do you think Hosea really understood what he signed up for, the message that he was becoming? I don't think so. I think he probably learned that as he spoke the message, he also learned to live it. And maybe even then he still didn't get it. Do you think that Jeremiah really understood why he had to hide his dirty underwear in a rock and then go get it later? I actually can't tell you the answer to that right now because I didn't have time to research it, but do you think he really understood what was going on? And do you think, for example, that Ezekiel, on day one of 390, when he was lying down on that left side, that as he lay there day after day, probably getting a number of bed sores, probably a sore neck, maybe even tanned on one side and not the other, that he really knew what God was asking him to be? Probably not. The thing is, though, these men and women obeyed in the moments, even when it didn't make sense. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is not what a prophet is, but the type of person it takes to become a prophet. I want to focus on the type of person it takes to become a prophet. And the reason I think this is important in comparison to our other two themes for the next 2 weeks, kings and priests, is because kings were anointed. Kings were anointed. Priests were appointed if they were part of the tribe of Levi. But prophets could be anyone. So how did someone like Hosea, how did someone like Ezekiel, someone like Deborah become a prophet? How do they become a prophet? What type of people were they? And so we're going to see this morning that the type of person it takes to become a prophet is one who is committed to complete obedience to the will and word of God, even if it doesn't make sense in the moment. We're going to see that the type of person it takes to become a prophet is one who is committed to the complete obedience to the will and word of God, even if it doesn't make sense in the moment. And we're going to see this in two particular ways. A prophet is someone who speaks the word of God, and a prophet is someone who speaks and lives the word of God. Speaks the word of God, but also speaks and lives the word of God. So let's look at a prophet as someone who speaks the word of God. Let's look at a very particular example from Scripture, and let's turn to 1 Samuel 3 in your Bibles. So if you want to turn there, 1 Samuel 3. Now, just for some background, remember that Samuel actually was growing up in the temple. And so, you know, you start to read this story and you think, maybe he's going to be a priest. But the reality is he's not actually part of the correct tribe. Even though his mom had said, I really want to dedicate my son to the Lord. Remember Hannah's prayer? So Samuel actually is living in the temple, dedicating his life to the Lord. But then he has this pivotal moment in his young life, which we're going to read about in Samuel 3. So let's read there. Starting at verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Again, as I mentioned, they had the Ten Commandments in the Ark, and maybe some of the Torah written down, but that was it. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And then the Lord said to Samuel, and we'll just skip a couple verses, but basically he gives his prophecy against the house of Eli, right? Not good news for Eli. And so look at verse 15. And Samuel lay unto morning. Let's just pause there. Samuel gets this prophecy about Eli, the house of Eli and its destruction. And the Bible says he lay unto morning. Yeah, you betcha Samuel lay into mourning, I think. He was probably sorting through a bunch of questions, such as, the Lord just spoke to me? What? Remember, he did not know the Lord yet. The Lord had not been revealed to him, verse 8. So Samuel's, he lays unto mourning, and the God of heaven just spoke to me. Not only did he speak to me, but he gave me a message for one of the most powerful men in Israel, and I got to tell him that he's in trouble. Samuel lies unto morning. I'm sure his brain is just spinning. Then there's this other piece of Samuel's probably sitting there, I really love serving in the temple. And if I give this type of news to Eli, I really could, I could lose my place here, and I just love it. Samuel's lying there until morning. I'm sure he had a lot to think about. And then he gets up and he opens verse 15b. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid. So there we hear what's going on to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what is it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli responded, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. So what is this? This is Samuel's first prophecy. His first word from the Lord in a time, as we just read earlier, where the word of the Lord was scarce. And it's against Eli, the priest of the Lord. And he's living in the temple. There's a pretty high cost, possibly, to Samuel's obedience to tell Eli what God said. But Eli says something so interesting, if you look back at what he says there. In verse 16, Samuel, my son, verse 17, what has he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. Eli himself is instructing Samuel that Samuel's fear needs to first be vertical before it is horizontal. Samuel needs to care more about obedience to God than allegiance to Eli. Even if Eli doesn't know that the prophecy is against him. And so then we see Samuel hearing that, realizes, I stand before the Lord. I need to obey him first. The cost could be high, but the cost doesn't matter when I stand in the presence of the Lord. And so he gives the message. And so we see that the type of person, Samuel's first step, who becomes a prophet, is one who listens to the Lord and obeys despite the cost. A resolve to do God's will despite what it could mean. We read that Samuel, yes, Samuel had fear. And we think of some of the other prophets, you know, Moses struggled with insecurity about his ability to lead the people of Israel. But what these men have in common was that eventually they followed through. They obeyed. They did what God told them. And so Samuel tells Eli everything. And we read in verse 19, and then you see, so Samuel takes a step of faith. He's obedient. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's obedience to listen, to follow through, despite the potential cost, that is the type of person it takes to become a prophet. If you're going to speak the word of the Lord, you are obedient to speak what he has given you. The type of person it takes to become a prophet is one who's committed to obedience to speak the word of the Lord. So, a prophet is someone who speaks the word of the Lord, but also they are invited to live the word of the Lord. A prophet is someone who speaks the word of the Lord, then they are also invited to live the word of the Lord. And in that, their lives become part of the message. When they are asked to speak the word of God, invited to live the word of God, their lives start to become part of the message. In other words, they don't simply tell the message verbally, they also start to live it out. Let's look at another prophet. Let's look at Ezekiel 3. And so if you'll turn there, that's page 693 in your pew Bible. Let's look at Ezekiel 3. (Clears throat) Ezekiel 3, verse 1, "And he that is God said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat." Now let's just pause there. I just, again, sometimes feel like the Bible's like, "So I opened my mouth and I ate the scroll." Like, whoa. This would be the equivalent of God saying to you, "See that Bible on your nightstand? Just start eating it." Okay? And yet, what we see Ezekiel's response here is he opens his mouth, he's obedient, so he can eat the scroll. And verse 3, "And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Now, there's an interesting point here. The scroll had a taste. And it wasn't the taste you'd expect from old scrolls, because ancient scrolls were made of papyrus or parchment paper, which was plant-based and oftentimes wrapped in dead animal skin. So when you're thinking, would it taste like honey? No, it would not taste like honey. It would probably taste quite gross. But Ezekiel eats this scroll, right? And he tells us that it tastes like honey. So again, let's just step back. Do you think at this point that Ezekiel knew why God had asked him to eat the scroll? I don't think so. But the question for Israel at the time, and I think also for us, is this. What does it mean? What does it mean that Ezekiel was asked to eat the scroll, which was the word of God, and it tasted like honey? What does it mean? Well, that the word of God is meant to be digested. The word of God is meant to be eaten for the soul. It's food for the soul. But it brings, so physically, it brought sweetness and pleasure to Ezekiel's body. Proverbs tells us that the word of God is sweetness. It brings life to the bones. And didn't Jesus also not say later that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? We have the end of the story in some of those interpretations, but do you think Ezekiel would have really understood this as he was eating the scroll? Probably not. And yet again, we see here a man who is resolved to obey the word of God, to speak it out, to live it out, in a process where maybe at the time it doesn't quite make sense. But as Ezekiel's eating the scroll, as we're reading this, right, his obedience, his life, becomes the message. The word of the Lord was scarce in those days. Ezekiel eats the scroll, and it tastes sweet, like honey. And so, Hosea, as much as he's speaking the words to Israel, he is also invited to live them out in front of Israel. In other words, his life becomes the message. It's no longer just verbal. It's what Ezekiel does. Let's look at another story where this also happens, and it's the story of Hosea. So you want to turn with me, this is a couple books later, to Hosea. This is more familiar to you, I think, because we've preached on this a couple of times. But we can more easily see here how the life of a prophet is really meant to be the message that God is sending to his people. So if you want to turn to Hosea 1, page 751, if you're looking in your pew Bible. So Hosea 1, verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now I just want you to notice there, the first line there is "when the Lord first spoke through Hosea." So Hosea is actually receiving, he is speaking, already receiving words from the Lord, and he's been speaking them out. He was speaking through Isaiah. But now we get the next step. God invites him to live the message that he is giving him by taking a prostitute as a wife. So just again, notice the first line in verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer." Those three simple words, so I ate the scroll, so Samuel lay until morning. I have to confess, I did wonder what Hosea was thinking, right? Did he ask himself, what is God about here? Like Samuel too, I just wonder if he wrestled with this task, this thing that didn't make sense in the moment that God had given him. And yet we see that Hosea is resolved to obey. And as he obeyed with his life, and you read in the next couple chapters, which we're not going to go to, that the words that he speaks to Israel verbally, he is also being invited to live out in front of them. God is calling Israel back to himself, calling them to stop committing adultery with other gods. In chapter 2, God tells Israel, I want to be your husband. That's the language he uses. And then you have the man who is speaking these things running after a wife who keeps running away. So not only is Israel hearing the words, they are also seeing the words lived out right in front of them. They're seeing it with their own eyes. And so we see, again, that a prophet is someone who is resolved and obedient to live out God's word and God's will. Absolutely. And by doing so, with that obedience, he becomes the message of God himself. And I'll repeat that. We see a prophet as someone who speaks and lives the word of God, and by doing so, he becomes the message of God to his people. Well, let's put it another way. A prophet is someone who speaks and lives the word of God, and in doing so, they speak and live the word of God, they become the message or the word of God to his people. As they speak and live the word of God, they become the message or the word of God to his people. And this is how those prophets in the Old Testament, that's how they pointed towards Jesus. They were the message. They became the word they were meant to give. And so when Christ comes, he fulfills the role of prophet, not only by speaking the word of God to the nation of Israel, but most importantly, because he was the word. And that verse, John 1:1, which will appear on the screen, that was read earlier. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, words were never meant to just be spoken. They're not simply letters on a page or symbols on a page or on a scroll. The word is a person. And the prophets in the Old Testament, as they spoke and lived out God's word, they became a witness to the word, the ultimate word himself, Christ, God's message to the world. Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or essence of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God's heart in flesh. It's his rescue message to the world. And if we weren't getting it before, we didn't get it when we heard it. We actually needed to see it. We needed to see Jesus on earth living out God's heart, God's rescue mission to the world. And so when Jesus says in John that you look at the scriptures, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. And he says, it is they that bear witness about me. Everything, the end of the story, was meant to point to Christ. Eternal life is found in Jesus. Not in a written word, not in a spoken word, but in the living word. And as the ultimate prophet, Jesus speaks the message, he lives the message, because all along, he was and is the message. And so when we look back on Jonah and others from the perspective of the New Testament, we begin to see a sort of harmony between this very bizarre behavior we've talked about and their prophecies of doom and deliverance. There is an incarnational logic to the ministry of the prophets. These prophets were not just speakers of the word, they lived it out in their lives, through their actions, their choice of clothing, and even their very bodies. They are thus witnesses to how totally transforming and disruptive the word of God can be when we let it consume our whole lives. The prophets are witnesses to how totally transforming and disruptive the word of God can be when we let it consume our whole lives. The prophets of the Old Testament let the word of God consume their entire lives. And the challenge for us this morning is this. Will we let the word of God, will we let Christ himself disrupt, transform, and consume our entire lives? How do we become the type of people who are unafraid to let God, who are unafraid to let his word, and let it disrupt our entire lives? How do we become the type of people who will speak God's word, who will live God's word, and as a result become God's message to the word, to the world? And so I'm back at my original question. What type of men and women does it take to be a prophet? What type of men and women does it take to speak God's message to the world? Let me give you an illustration by way of a start of an answer. Let's say that you get a phone call and someone says to you, I have a surprise for you, but you got to trust me. I'm not going to tell you anything. You're just going to show up somewhere. I want to give you a surprise. You're really going to like it. Would you trust them to do so? Would you trust them to just show up wherever they said that you should show up? Would you trust that they knew you well enough to know what you liked and didn't like? If it was me, I would not. They don't know me. I don't know them. I don't know what type of person they are or aren't. But what if a very good friend, someone who you love dearly and who you knew loved you dearly, wanted to give you a surprise? Would you let them do so? Would you trust them without understanding or everything making sense in the process? Not everything is revealed, but you knew and trusted them because you were in relationship with them. I think most of us probably would let the friend surprise us. But that's the difference, isn't it? Trusting comes out of relationship. You have to know the other person. And so when we look at these Old Testament prophets, when you think of Jesus and this ability to obey without understanding, it's because it says something about the relationship with God, meaning that we know and trust his character, his love for his children, his heart as a father, his goodness. And that if God did not withhold even from us his most precious son, he didn't withhold from us that which was most valuable to him, how can we not trust him with how he asks us to live our lives? It's in those moments of faith, moments of living in a way that does not make sense to everyone else, it is in those moments that we too become prophets. That our lives become the message to the world of the hope that we have because of our absolute confidence in God's character and love of us. The type of men and women it takes are those who trust the message, who trust the word, who trust Christ. Trusting God so completely, absolutely, unconditionally. He loves us so fiercely. That even when things don't make sense, we are resolved to obey. I want to end this morning with a story from the Old Testament, someone who's very familiar to us, also called a prophet, found in Genesis 20. And it is that of Abraham, when Abraham gets called by God to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. Now remember that God had given his word to Abraham a couple of times, that through Isaac would come a great nation. And then we end up with this story in Genesis 22, where God says, offer him as a burnt offering. And if you look at verse 3 in chapter 22, we read this. So Abram rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. On the third day, what must that journey have been like for Abraham? What must it have been like? I can only imagine the wrestling that must have happened. Something like maybe, God, you gave me your word. You promised. You said that through Isaac, your promise would be fulfilled. How can you now ask me to sacrifice, to give him up? Maybe there was even anger. You're just like the gods. Every other god want a child sacrifice. Fine, be that way. And yet we see Abraham for 3 days journeyed to where God would have him journey. He didn't run, he didn't hide, but he moved forward. And maybe it's possible that he was completely on the other side, absolutely calm and at peace. By this time, a great man of faith, because he had seen God's promises come true after waiting a very long time and seeing God do things that didn't quite make sense. And so that when Isaac asked him where the lamb was for the burnt offering, he genuinely meant what he said when he responded, God is going to provide a lamb for a burnt offering. What was that journey like, that three-day journey? This doesn't make sense. That lamb, too, would also make a journey through a garden. And we hear some of his prayer. Is there another way? Does this way make the most sense? Is there another way? And we see in Christ this resolve to listen and to obey. I think there's reasons that we don't get specific details of the journey of Abraham or the journey in the garden, because those are, for many of us, those are the moments where we draw closer to Christ, and it's going to look different for everyone. God has promised certain things to us, revealed to us a plan, but life circumstances just don't make sense with what he's asking. And maybe we won't be asked to eat a scroll or hide our dirty underwear in a rock, but we will be asked to live our lives in a way that may seem completely crazy to those who don't have any relationship with God himself. And maybe we'll even be able to ask to trust God in a way, live in a way that doesn't even make sense to some of those who are also in the family of faith. Here's the thing, though. How is it that Moses, that Elijah, that Jonah, Deborah, Hosea, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Samuel, and Abraham, how is it that they were able to obey, to speak and live for God? Because they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. They trusted God's character and his heart for them, his goodness, his love. And so this morning, I think the challenge is, are we willing to trust God's character? To do things with our lives that maybe in the moment, in a day, in a week, don't make complete sense because we don't know the end of the story. But we do know the God who is asking us to do these things. His heart for you, his plans for you, revealed in his Son, the Word, the message, and made possible through his Son's sacrifice and resurrection. We now live in the power of the Spirit. Just want to remind you of that very simple verse from Proverbs, to trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we come to you. Just want to give you a moment. Maybe there is something that has come to your mind where you have not trusted the Lord, maybe you wanted to lean into your own understanding. Just want to give you a moment to confess that to the Lord. And whatever comes with it, whether it is fear, uncertainty, not trusting God's character, Lord, help us to become the type of people who know you and can trust your character. Help us, Lord, to become the type of people who live in a way that maybe sometimes things don't make sense even to us, but we step by step walk in obedience because we know we can trust you. And that as we do so, as you take our life, and let it be the message that you want to send to the world, draw us into deeper relationship with you. Help us to lean in. Let's stand as we respond.